In our evening service, we are looking together at the life of Abraham, and we turn now in the book of Genesis to the 20th chapter. Genesis chapter 20, we shall read this chapter throughout. This is the account of Abraham and Abimelech in the land of Gerar. The cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, have just been destroyed by God in judgment. We begin to read at the first verse of chapter 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should not be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'There is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham. And he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'My land is before you. Live wherever you like.' To Sarah, he said, 'I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." Amen. May God bless his holy word to us all. Let us turn in the scriptures to the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, we continue our study of the life of Abraham. We look tonight at a great and tragic failure in Abraham's life, in his contact with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And when I mention failure, it at once makes Abraham relevant to us. For we all know what failure is. We can think all too easily of times when we have acted inconsistently and unbelievingly, when we've brought discredit upon ourselves and upon the cause of Christ. We'll also see in this passage how God, in his grace, rescues Abraham from his failure and restores him to the path of obedience and blessing. And thankfully, we can identify with that also. Where would we be if the Lord hadn't shown mercy to us time and time again? I want to look at three aspects of Abraham's failure with you this evening. And to begin with the reasons for his failure. What led him to lie, to deny that his wife was his wife, to run such a risk, to bring such harm to other people? Why did things go wrong in Abraham's life? When things do go wrong, it's important to try to understand why, so that we can avoid repeating those mistakes in future. Some time ago, there was a tragic air crash in Paris when one of the Concordes crashed, killing all on board. And one of the first things done after the crash was to set up an inquiry. The purpose of the inquiry was not so much to establish blame as to identify the causes of the accident, so that the accident would not repeat itself again, so that if there were mistakes, they could be avoided. If changes needed to be made to the aircraft, those changes could be made. And here we have Abraham's life crashing. We want to try and spend a moment to see why the crash occurred. What are those factors that predisposed him to this failure in his faith? And we need to step back a moment and just to reflect on the background. And when this happened in Abraham's life, I believe it happened at a time when he was profoundly discouraged and depressed. The two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah have just been destroyed by God. We're told in chapter 19, verse 27, that Abraham returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he had prayed for Sodom earnestly, with all his heart, that it would be spared. And God had given Abraham a promise. He had said in chapter 18, verse 32, "For the sake of 10 righteous men, righteous people, I will not destroy the city." But God did destroy it. We read in chapter 19, verse 28, that Abraham looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and he saw the dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. That whole city had been destroyed. There were not even 10 righteous people. What sort of a place must it have been? He can't have helped reflecting on how Lot's family had behaved. Lot, his nephew, his sons-in-law, had laughed at the warnings His wife had lost her life through her reluctance to leave the doomed city. His daughters had ended up in a deeply sinful and manipulative relationship. Even righteous Lot proved a disappointment in the end. And I believe that we have here a man who's discouraged and despairing. And we read in verse 1 that he moved on from there, possibly to get as far away as possible. And here comes his first mistake. His discouragement and despair led to too black a view of Gerar, to too dark, gloomy, pessimistic a view of what this new place would be like. Abraham had been thinking about Sodom. He'd been praying for Sodom. He had been grieving for Sodom. And now he seems to have thought that everywhere in the world was like Sodom. He had put on his dark colored glasses and he saw everything now in dark colors. He goes down to the southwest corner of the promised land, reaching out towards the desert to the Arab kingdom of Gerar. And he thought as he approached it, I'm coming to another Sodom, another den of iniquity, a cesspool of evil. But he wasn't. From everything we read in the chapter, Gerar was a stable, peaceful society. They had an exceptionally good king, a conscientious, generous man. His government, his officials, seemed to have been honest men concerned about the welfare of the people. There were many evidences in this place of what theologians call the common grace of God. And by that we mean the way in which God restrains sin in people who aren't unbelievers, and the way in which God nurtures good qualities in people who aren't unbelievers, so that many people who aren't believers are not as wicked as they might be. They have many excellent and fine qualities. Abraham should have been encouraged as he came to Gerar, but he wasn't. He was depressed. He was cynical. He was almost paranoid. Look at verse 11. Here was his analysis of this place. I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He is filled with a depressed, haunting suspicion of this place. He has too black a view of Gerar. And as Christians, this is a danger that we need to be aware of. It can lead to all sorts of mistakes. A morbid, extreme fear and suspicion of the world and of non-Christian people. I've seen this overreaction again and again. You see it sometimes in first-generation Christians. They have been delivered from sin. They're very conscious of it. And as they look at the world, they can see nothing else. It's a temptation to the conscientious Christian, those who want to separate themselves from all that is wrong and that is right. But the Bible makes plain that God's grace, His common grace, is at work in the world. There is much relative truth and beauty and goodness in the world. Unbelievers compose magnificent music. They paint glorious pictures. They write novels which describe the human condition with perception and accuracy. Unbelieving scientists discover medicines which heal our bodies. Unbelieving engineers design planes which carry us safely across the oceans. We meet people in our daily lives. They're not believers. But there is much in their character that is fine and noble, and in a relative sense, good. They're kind. They're helpful. They're unselfish. They're good at their work. Sometimes, indeed, our unbelieving colleagues are easier to get on with than some colleagues who are professing Christians. We must not fall into Abraham's mistake. Ronald Wallace, in his commentary, puts it well. He says, Lot erred in one way by imagining that there was some good in Sodom when there was none. Abraham erred in the opposite way by imagining that there was no good in Gerar when there was much. Lot thought there was some good in Sodom. There was no good. Abraham thought there was no good in Gerar. There was much good. We need wisdom and discernment. And in many ways, in this province, in our lives, in our culture, we are more often in Gerar than we are in Sodom. And if we allow ourselves to become paranoid, it will drive us into our shells as Christians. It will cause us much damage. Abraham had too black a view of Gerar. But then secondly, he had a lack of faith in the promises and power of God. God had promised to be with Abraham. He had said, I will keep you. I will protect you. I will not leave you. Even among evil, God had promised to keep Abraham. And Abraham probably believed that in theory. If you'd said to him, Abraham, do you believe God's promise? He would have said yes. But when it came to the hard test of practical application, Abraham devised his own safety mechanisms. And he said, in effect, I don't think God will protect me here. I'll have to protect myself by telling a lie. It's very easy to believe God's promises in theory, but the true test comes in practice. We say we believe that prayer is important and that God answers prayer. But how long do we spend on our knees? That's a better test of whether we believe the promise or not. We say we believe that when we witness for Christ, God will uphold us and use our words. But how often do we take up courage and speak for the Savior? We say we believe that God is in control, even in suffering and disappointment. But how often do we complain? And when we fail to believe, we're insulting God. We're saying, God can't help me. God won't help me. I'll have to look after myself. And when we do that, we're headed for big trouble. Abraham was far too pessimistic. He was far too cynical about the world he was in. He could see only evil when that simply wasn't the case. They had lost faith in the promises of God. Let's think for a moment, secondly, about the sinfulness of Abraham's failure. Because this is a pretty serious fall in his life. God rescues him. We know that. We've read to the end of the story. God makes it all right in the end. But we can't take it lightly. We can see here at least five sinful aspects of Abraham's failure. It may seem a long time ago since we began our study of Abraham's life. But you do remember, I hope, that we have been here before. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham goes down to Egypt. Remember it? And he had exactly the same worries. And he told exactly the same lie. And he got into trouble again. And the very clever Old Testament scholars tell us that this is what they call a doublet. That this is just another account of one incident which the writer of Genesis has stupidly repeated or reduplicated, not realizing what he had written down a few chapters earlier. We sometimes wonder, do these men not look at their own lives? Have you ever committed the same mistake twice? Of course. But Abraham has no excuse. He's gone through all this before. He has made this mistake. He has seen the trouble it causes. And now he commits exactly the same sin over again, in spite of what he knows. We see again that he has received, and we've touched on this already, a very specific promise from God. In chapter 18, verse 10, God said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Here is the core of God's covenant promise. Your wife Sarah is going to have your child. What does Abraham do? He offers his wife practically to another man. He takes his own hands off. He resigns all rights. He says, she's my sister. If you want to take her into your harem, that's all right with me. This is the woman who's going to be the mother of the promised child. Look at the worry and distress that a sin brings to other people. It brings barrenness to Abimelech and his family. It brings fear and worry and distress to them. We read in verse 8 that Abimelech and his officials were very much afraid. God has to heal them. Abraham's sin causes concern and anxiety and harm to other people. In the fourth place, it seriously damages his own witness. We can hardly listen to verses 9 and 10 without embarrassment. Here is an unbeliever speaking to a child of God, rebuking him, pointing out his sin. What have you done to us? You have done things to me that should not be done. What was your reason for doing this? His words to Sarah in verse 16 are dripping with sarcasm. I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. Take that to your good old brother. He is a man of God, being rebuked, being ashamed, in front of someone who hasn't received the revelation of God. Do you think after this interview, Abraham would have been in any position to say, Abimelech, could I just give you a little word of testimony about my Lord and Savior? Don't think so. This man looks at him with contempt. Well-deserved contempt. And worst of all, Abraham, as it were, is risking God's plan. He is imperiling the purity of his wife. He's within an ace of casting a great shadow of doubt over the birth of Isaac. Supposing Sarah had been taken as Abimelech's wife, and then supposing later on she'd had a child, what would people say? Who would people think the father was? She's married to Abraham for X number of years, no children, another man takes her and in a few months she's a baby. Who's the father? Abraham's risking that. This is a very serious fall into sin. And yet, friends, doesn't it touch us all? Think of these points again. How often do we repeat sins? We commit a sin and we're sorry and we say, Lord, I'll never do that again. But we do it again. How often do we disregard God's promises? How often do we hurt other people? Innocent people get caught up in our sin and our failure. How often do we stain our witness and behave less honorably than unbelievers around us? How often do we endanger God's work by our own unbelief and foolishness? This is a very serious failure. Many of us have to put up our hands and say that we too, when we fail, like Abraham, we fall far and fast. The reasons for Abram's failure, the seriousness of Abram's failure, and lastly and briefly, let's look for a moment and how we can thank God that we can end on this note. Let's look at the overruling of Abraham's failure. Because thank God it is overruled. God overrules his failure, and he does so in time. Sarah's reputation is not damaged. The birth of the promised child is not compromised or imperiled in any way. Abimelech has not taken her yet as one of his wives, because God intervenes. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. God's purpose is going to be carried out. His work is going to continue. We need to know that, to be reassured that the Lord Jesus will build his church. God overrules our failures. I couldn't walk up the steps into this pulpit if I didn't believe that. But I can reassure myself that even if the sermon isn't all that great and bits of the argument aren't clear and there aren't enough illustrations and it's a bit heavy, God is able to take that very imperfect thing and use it in his way for his purposes. And that's true of all of our Christian service. Everything we do for him, God is able to take it and overrule it. He's able to take the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and multiply them. He's able to take our little sinful, feeble efforts and use them. Abraham doesn't have much of a role here. God sidelines him. God works apart from Abraham. He works in spite of Abraham. He speaks to Abimelech. He intervenes in his home. Abraham is passive. He has nothing to boast of. I wonder, did he remember Abimelech a few months later as he held in his arms his own son, Isaac? Did he lift up his eyes to God and say, Lord, if all of this had been up to me, we wouldn't be here today? We must remember that it's not our wisdom, it's not our energy or our insight or our gifts, it's the power and grace and overruling of Almighty God that accomplishes anything in His kingdom. His purpose is that no one may boast before Him. As we sang in the psalm, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to Your name be the glory for Your mercy and Your faithfulness. And what is challenging here is that God uses Abimelech to teach Abraham. The prophet of God has to sit and listen to an unbeliever, rebuking him, showing him his duty, shaming him by his generosity, his kindness. God still teaches us sometimes by those who are not his people. They have insights that we need to learn. They have virtues that we need to copy. We must not be so arrogant, and some Christians, I fear, are so arrogant, as to feel that we have nothing to learn from those outside the kingdom. God once used a donkey to teach a prophet his duty. And if we have eyes to see, we can learn much from the people of the world. We can often be rebuked by them, challenged by them. I have been often, their energy, their kindness, their unselfishness, their zeal. The tragedy is, of course, that they're still dead in their sins. And not one of these things can be pleasing to God, but we can still learn from them. In a few moments, we'll be singing from Psalm 85, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. And God uses strange instruments sometimes to speak to us. And I would encourage you, as I encourage myself in the coming week, listen for God's voice, however it comes, and from whomever it comes. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we are ashamed to have to admit it, but it is true that there are many times when we behave less well than men and women who know little or nothing of Your grace. When by our failure we silence our testimony and we bring reproach on the cause of Christ. We have seen Abraham failing. and being rebuked by a man who knew little of you. O Lord our God, we pray that you will keep us from such failure, but that when it comes, we may be truly humbled and realize that it is only by the grace of God that we are who we are. And Father, we pray that our hearts may be moved with love and compassion for those around us who in their own limited, unregenerate way are kind and loving and honorable and brave. We know many of them, Lord. Perhaps some of them in our own family circle. Lord, it seems to us a tragedy that they should be lost as they will be without Christ. We pray, O Lord, for the Abimelechs in our lives, for those people we know who are relatively upright and honorable. We just pray, O God, that we won't live in such a shoddy way as to put a stumbling block between them and the gospel, but that we will show to them our affection and our concern and our humility. Lord, that it will please you to bring some of them to the Savior. Above all, O God, we thank you that in your mercy and wisdom, you overrule our failures. You forgive our sins. Your purposes are carried out. We give to you all the glory and all the praise. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.